Abijah was leaning against a fence next to me. His daughter Sabella was seated between us. She was young, about 7 years old. She asked for water. She was thirsty. Abijah told her that she had to be strong. There was no water. A little while later, she asked again, and again received the same response. Yet again she asked, and finally her father said that he would ask the guard for some water. The guard mocked him and beat him with the butt of his sword. I turned away. I couldn't look anymore. Standing with them as if I was a refugee myself, I couldn't write down what was going on, though I knew there was no way in heaven's name that it was right to beat refugees asking for water. The man's wife begged them to let him go. Through her tears, I could hear her tell him that they should try to go back to Zion. Better to die by swords and spears, but with dignity, there than here. A wagon wheeled by, wealthy gawkers glaring. One feverishly scratched chalk against a sketch pad. A slate pad. He was staring right at me. Me, sitting on the side of a fence of a dirt road, exhausted after walking for so long in my misery and filth. He wanted his cliche poor refugee sketch. I wanted to spit in his face. I never felt so weak, so humiliated, so violated. This is what it is like when prying people capture your moments of despair for their profit. Instead of helping, they preserve your pain in stone at banquet halls as a tribute to the king. Those remarks have been edited only slightly, and were made by somebody who was recently traveling with Syrian refugees. But the experience of what the refugees now are experiencing is so similar to what displaced peoples face all over the world. That could have been an ancient tale. By the waters of Babylon, we lay down and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How can we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land? Psalm 137. How do you sing the song of the Lord in a strange land? How can you sing where the glory of God is not honored? More than 25 million displaced peoples are wandering the world as we meet, seeking safety as a result of violent conflicts and gross human rights violations. They are all vulnerable, suffering discrimination, deprivation, and impoverishment. They suffer the loss of economic opportunities, the loosening of social and familial structures, interruption for the children of schooling, and as Daniel 1 points out, the disintegration of their cultural identity. Who are they? The displaced often feel frozen by loneliness, confusion, mental illness, lack of direction. They become uncommunicative, unhappy, and excluded. In our time together in Daniel, we're going to try to connect their experience with ours. It will be less. It will be more subtle for us. But some of the same things apply. We who are Christians, living as citizens, as it were, of heaven in a strange land. Anger is one response. Notice in Daniel, it's not even given opportunity for wind. anger, says the Proverbs, does not produce God's righteousness. So that's passed over. When all the world comes crashing down around you, the vital question is, who is in charge? Who's running the show? The book of Daniel as a whole communicates this to us. One, God is God over all. Two, there are a lot of bad people out there, but not all of them. There's some good folks, even among the nations. And three, if death awaits us, still have to be faithful to God. But if your God delivered your king into the oppressor's hands, what makes you think he's going to look after little old you? The temple is fallen, their sacred vessels adorn Babylonian museums, and the Jews exiled. This horrific experience, this trauma, became a biblical metaphor. Babylon became a biblical metaphor for the empire gone wild, the evil empire, as it were. The oppressor must assimilate the oppressed. So, the plan that we read about, very ingenious, take some leading kids, leading Jewish kids, and make them model Babylonians. Put them in university for 3 years, and then, when they graduate, they can help assimilate other Jewish people into Babylonian culture. The men were castrated. Got to put an end to the line. So their only way to pass on the line is to pass on what they've been taught, because they will not have children. So they were put in a residential school. You'll be hearing through this series some what we did collectively to the First Nations peoples. It pops up here. In residential schools, they would learn to see the world through the oppressor's eyes. Higher education, one of the points of higher education is to domesticate you, to help you, convince you that who you thought you were is quite mistaken, built on naivete. Many seminaries give lectures to their students arriving, saying, you all have arrived with the faith you believe in. We're here to tell you that it's naive. This first term, we are going to dissect everything you think you believe and show you how badly constructed it is. And by the time you graduate, you will understand what faith in God really is. I'll actually give that lecture. It's quite scary when you come in. I'm paying for this? If you're smart, you'll just regurgitate what they feed you. You just go along to get along. And you don't know you've been had until one day you wake up realizing that all your whole life somebody else has been pulling the strings. And now there's little that you won't do. There is very little of you left. You worry about debts, not dreams. It's all so mundane. Who feeds you? How much will you pay to sit at the right table? A remark at the two martini lunch hour, be a team player. Everybody does it. Ends with the loss of yourself and you a slave to the empire. The process can be soul-destroying because you constantly have this voice in you of the empire. It gets inside. NPR did a show where they were asking people if they heard a voice speaking to them inside. The response of people were like, I didn't think I was allowed to. I thought they'd put me away. But yes, yes, I hear this voice constantly buzzing in my head. It's irresistible, totally out of control. It's like it's got its life of its own and I can't tame it anymore. One man said, I remember realizing just how finely calibrated the voice was to every nuance, every part of my feelings, including the feeling that I didn't want to smoke. It's like it said, you might as well have another cigarette. I mean, this is it anyway. An engaged woman heard her voice say, you better try your hardest to make sure he doesn't take that ring away. Because he's going to find out the truth about you, about how much you suck. So you better distract him with a really skinny body. At the end of the show, he asks them, do you feel the voice is winning? A woman replies, right now? Yeah. I think I'm in some serious trouble, for sure. Psychological warfare against the oppressed, against the refugees, the displaced people. But it also goes with how you are called. Let's see, I've got a picture up here somewhere. There's the waters of Babylon. Here it is. Anybody know what nominative determinism is? It's not a philosophy. It is what happens to you in relationship to your name. Nomen est omen. Your name is an omen about your future. It sort of predicts your future. So what you are called somehow, for some people, it doesn't happen with everybody, reflects what they end up doing. For example, the first dentist I ever went to in Canada. You can't make this stuff up. Dr. Phil Kappa. Serious. Down at Knox Presbyterian, there's a big plaque on the wall in commemoration of one of their missionaries to China. Was there for 50 years. Jonathan Goforth. Our own Mags Story, who married Michael Story long before she thought she would go into novel writing and write stories. It happens at times. To shape their destinies away from the God of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and toward the Babylonian gods, they renamed all of those four, and we're given the names. Daniel, now there's some, I've got an Old Testament professor in the congregation, there's some debate about what these names mean. I'm going to go with one theory. Daniel, God is my judge. Daniel, God is my judge. It's changed to Belteshazzar, the god Bel protects. Hananiah, the Lord shows grace, became Shadrach, law of the moon god Aku. Mishael, who is like God, is named Meshach, who's like Aku. Azariah, the Lord helps, becomes Abednego, servant of Nego, another god. You see what's happening here. These four friends are actually given names of different gods. This one God you thought you had? What's wrong with you people? I mean, you know, get more gods. For just one can't cover all the bases. And so now they have to call themselves by the names of other gods, breaking down cultural and spiritual identity. The message is, forget your own God, worship ours. So, what lies about yourself have you swallowed? How captive are you to the culture? Or are you just a slave of the matrix? Groomed for greatness, Daniel and his friends have it really easy. They're not victims of campus food services. No, they've been invited to have the best meals in the faculty lounge. Students have it great. Problem is, Pork was served at most Babylonian meals in one form or another. And there's no way that kitchen is kosher. So what are you going to do? When in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. But these four won't comply. They're stubborn, resistant. Why? Because they still know their God, who has a bigger agenda than their own personal survival. God has put Daniel and his friends, and God has put us within sight of the prevailing empire, not only so that we keep faith, but that by how we live, we challenge the empire. God, or people around us, a lot of them, the biggest growing segment in the demographic segment in the population are those of no religious affiliation. Doesn't mean they don't believe. Most human beings believe something, but they're not identifying with any of the classic institutions. A lot of folks don't believe, but don't believe that God exists or has any power to change persons or history or any power to intervene. You and I have the joy of watching God convince them that God is good and God does act and does intervene. For the Jews, as you know, nothing is more basic than what you eat. What you are, what you eat, and that might be true of some of us. Question, by the way, when our refugee family arrives, where will they shop for food like back home? That may be very important to them. So what's basic to your identity? What practices, what ways mark you out as a follower of Jesus? It's probably not going to be food. It's not going to be in the way you cut your hair, in your clothes, not to a certain extent. You'll just blend in with the rest of the pot. So what is it? Will you be recognized? How will you keep your identity? Your love? Great. What does that look like? Tim Keller talks this way. We're all spiritual billionaires. God has given us so much grace, but we don't often act like it, and we get sucked into a theology of scarcity. You get up in the morning, you reach in your drawer, and you pull out three $10 bills. You put those $10 bills in your wallet, and you go out, you catch a cab for downtown for an $8 fare. I don't know why you'd take a cab for an $8 fare. Don't do that in New York. I'm not sure how old this story is, but anyway. You give the cabbie $10 for an $8 fare. Let him keep the change for the tip. Later in the day, you discover you've only got one more 10 left. So what happened to the 10 that you lost? Did you actually end up giving the cabbie two tens? Okay, so now what are you going to do? You can say, maybe I just lost it, or you could say, wait a minute, I want my 10 back. $2 was a good tip. 12 is way too much. Well, you call the cab, call the police? I mean, the cabbie just thought, well, guy's being really generous. I don't know. Sometime this week, somebody really disappointed you. They didn't do what you thought they were going to do. They let you down. So what was your reaction? Did you act like they owed it to you? Hold it against them, put it in that brown sack where you put all those postage stamps you just collect until it's time to explode on them? Or did you remember that you are a billionaire and God has given grace to you? And you don't have to act that way. You don't have to hold it over people because God has forgiven you so much more. Somebody criticized you, something you invested in turned out to be worth far less than you thought. Somebody didn't do what you wanted. Are you going to lose sleep over this? If you do, you don't know how rich you are. If you're that upset, lashing out at people for hurting your feelings, lacking self-control and self-esteem, you actually don't know who you are as a Christian. You don't have your identity in order. So what marks you out as a Christian? Kindness, maybe? Don't make it random. Random acts of kindness don't cut the grade. Deliberate patterns of sacrifice? Yeah, now we're moving in the right direction. When a bunch of new people joined the Res about 15 years ago, there was some considerable consternation among the people who were still here about, well, as one of them said, what happens to our identity as the Church of the Resurrection? Gwen Diamond, sitting in the back, she didn't remember saying this, but it was reported back to me, looked at the lady and said, "Our identity is found in Christ. Everything else is negotiable." Deserve a medal for that. We should work on getting you one. These four guys decided not to defile themselves. More is at stake than one's life. And God moved in the heart of the palace master to be kind to Daniel and his friends, and they proved healthier. You know the story. It's interesting. God shows up three times in this story in Daniel 1. One, he dismantles the Judean status quo. Two, he supports the resistance movement. Second, when they succeed, he rewards the resistors. God is on the side of the whistleblowers and the troublemakers. Bean counters, bureaucrats, writers of rules bore God. God loves rebels when rebellion is pursuing what God wants. And God beckons us to a world of unexpected risk. Jesus told his people, "They will drag you into court. They will make you stand up before kings and deans and assistant deans and other administrative officials. Do not fear. The Holy Spirit will give you what to say." Just remember, the beginning of the story, nobody knew how it was going to turn out. There are no guarantees. God's in charge. Jews were told they had one choice: adjust, follow the rules, fit in. Daniel and his friends cried out, "Don't surrender God's dream." Let me finish with this. A sage was known to walk around a certain evil city crying out for justice to be done. They did it day in, day out. At first, when the sage went around, he got an ear. The people listened. But after a while, it's like Dundas and Young and the street preachers. They become background noise. You tune them out. And they went and just went on with their nastiness. One day, a child went up to the sage and said, "What are you doing? Don't you know they're not listening to you? Why do you cry out like you do?" The sage said, "You're right. When I first started, I really thought I could change them. But now, when I shout out, it's not to change them, it's to keep them from changing me." Let's pray.